Welcome to the Word at First Pres. During Lent, we're doing a sermon series called Credo, the Apostles' Creed Then and Now. Each week, we will be examining a line from the Apostles' Creed and asking the question, what did this line of the creed mean to the people who wrote it, and what does it mean to us today? I hope you enjoy.
Let's go to our first scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 30. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So Palm Sunday, let's read the text for that so that we're all on the same page. Matthew 21, 1 to 11. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Always thought that was weird, by the way, that he's sitting on two things at the same time. Don't know if you can do that, but anyway, that's what they're talking about. So the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've been doing a sermon series for the last couple of weeks, which is in Lent. We've been talking about Credo, the Apostles' Creed, then and now. Each week we take a line from the creed and we ask the question, what did it mean to the people who wrote it? And what does it mean to us today. So we always begin by going into the scriptures and the traditions that kind of form this part of the creed, and then we start talking about how we interpret it today, because our worldview has been influenced by science and technology, so the way that we think about these ideas, it may not mesh super well with the way that they thought about them back then, but my hope is that you'll walk away from this series understanding that the Apostles' Creed has the flexibility, whether you believe in the traditional interpretation or the modern interpretation, to speak to both audiences. Do you remember what we talked about last week? Probably not, because most of you were away on vacation, so it's cool. We were talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about. I believe in the Holy Spirit. This week, we're moving on to the next part of that, which is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So I will say up front that this is probably one of the most misunderstood lines in the entire Apostles' Creed, because I think when many people read this, what they're actually thinking when they see it is, I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. And I've had so many people come up to me over the years and say to me, Alex, we're Presbyterian. We're not Catholic. I don't understand why in the Apostles' Creed we have to say all the time that we're part of the Catholic Church. And this usually comes, by the way, from ex-Catholics who don't want to be part of the church anymore. So I want to assuage your fears on this, that when we're talking about this, the word Catholic here is not referring to any kind of church. It actually comes from the Greek word katholikos, which literally means universal. So when we're talking about the Holy Catholic Church, we are talking about the Holy Universal Church, which is meant to be a bit of a unifying statement, right? The idea being that there's all these different types of churches, all these different types of Christianities, and yet all these different types come together, they're linked together under one universal church. So today, what I want to do is I want to talk to you all about how all of these different churches are linked together, and I want to talk about what does that mean for you, the person sitting in these chairs right here? Like, what does that mean to you? What difference does it possibly make? The concept of the Holy Catholic Church. So I want to start with that very long, I should have cut down the scripture reading. I was like, we should have ended a little earlier. So the scripture that we read from Paul, we don't need to go back through it all, but essentially this is a very famous passage from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth where he's talking about the body of Christ. And essentially the analogy that he's making is, he's saying that there's many different parts of the body, but all of those parts, they kind of come together to make the body function properly. Did you get that concept from reading it? I think that's fairly clear what he's getting at. And so you could use the same idea and you could apply it to the church, like churches generally. You could say that there are many different types of churches, many different types of denominations, but they all come together and they all form part of this much larger church universal. It's part of the body of Christ. Are you with me on that so far? Now, do you know how many churches, by the way, make up the body of Christ, the church universal? How many denominations we're talking about, generally speaking? Do you think about 100? About 1,000? Yeah. Getting into 1,000? You were right there. We're talking about usually anywhere from, a conservative estimate would be 9,000. And depending on how you define a denomination, it could be as many as 18,000 different churches. So let's go with the more conservative estimate of 9,000. Let's just say that that's the number. Do you know how those churches formed? They formed because there was a person or a group of people in the church who sat there and they said, I don't like this particular thing about my church. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to go off. We're going to form our own church. That's how it happens every single time. And do you know what that particular thing can be? It could be literally anything, anything at all, like music as an example. So, have you ever heard of the Church of Christ? All right, Church of Christ, do you know how they formed? So, they formed because they believe that when you worship, that you should sing hymns without instruments. I know, Katie, right? Without instruments. You shouldn't have them. Do you know why? Because they believe that historically, the earliest Christians would not have used instruments in their church, and therefore, because they wouldn't have used instruments, you should sing all hymns a cappella. They formed an entire denomination around that idea. Now, historically, we can argue whether or not that's valid, but that's what they did. That's what they went forward with. You ever heard of the Quakers? All right, Quakers. They believe that every single person has their own inner light, their own inner voice of God. And you don't need somebody like me, a pastor or a priest. You don't even need the Bible to mediate that voice. Have you ever been to a Quaker house? So it's a big circle usually. They all sit around together. And you just, there's nobody like me leading the church. You just sit there and you wait for somebody who just is moved by the Spirit to speak. And you can sit there for the whole hour. Nobody says a word. Sometimes you go in there and you sit there and they say the most weirdest, most random stuff. And you sit there and you think to yourself, that's what the voice of God inside of you, God like told you to say, this was it. And I know you don't have to pay me, but that's what you get on the other side of it, okay? Like, that's what you end up with. So there's churches that have been formed around just very specific scriptures. So Pentecostals, they formed around Acts chapter 2. You know that whole idea of like they speak in tongues? So Pentecostals, they believe that you need to be baptized in the Spirit. And when you're baptized in the Spirit, that's a sign when you speak in tongues that you have been saved. So you probably heard about that, right? Presbyterians, you know how we formed? We formed because we like to sit in our seats quietly, glaring at the pastor. And we hold everything inside, and we don't say anything, and we just keep it all there until we die. That's how Presbyterians formed. We formed because Calvin, John Calvin, long time ago, he started, and we started going forward. And, you know, throughout the years, we were doing fine, and then one day, we decided, you know what? It's time for us to ordain women in the church. And then, in the 1970s, a group of Presbyterians said, we don't like that idea, so they broke off. And they made what was known as the PCA, the Presbyterian Church America. PCUSA is what we are. We kept going forward. 2015, we decided, you know what? It's time for us to ordain and marry members of the LGBTQ+ community. And then another group, they broke off. And they said, no, we don't like that. And they became what's known as the ECO Presbyterian Church. We keep going forward. Now, what's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is to tell you that we, as Christians, we are really, really good at coming up with reasons why we should break apart. Like, we're really good at coming up with our differences, right? We're really good at saying that this is why we should be this church and this is why we're better than this church. And by the way, everybody thinks they're right. Like, every single church thinks that they're right and they think they have the right interpretation. But what Paul's commentary is trying to tell us is that every single one of those churches is really very important for the body of Christ or the church universal, that they all work together towards that end. So that's the basic traditional interpretation of the Holy Catholic Church. Now, I will tell you, if you've been here for any period of time, you know this to be true about me. I can be very critical of other denominations. And so this idea that you're looking at right here, that we're all part of this much larger church body and all of them are important, this is a really hard pill for me to swallow. I'm not going to lie. This is tough for me. Because I look at other denominations and I see how they have actually caused a great deal of harm. So I'll give you an example. I have gay friends who have gone to churches in certain denominations and those denominations have told them that being gay is a sin. Because God did not make you that way, according to their way of thinking. And therefore, if you do feel attraction to the same sex, and if you're not in a heterosexual relationship, that is a sin, and that you will go to hell. I have friends who are gay, who have been sent to gay conversion camps. Do you know what that is? It's basically where they send you to a camp, and they say that you need to be straight. They're going to turn you to be straight. Mess them up mentally as a result of that. Speaking of mentally, I know people. I worked with people who went to churches. They had severe mental illness. They needed to be treated, like serious treatment from a doctor. But their denomination told them, no, you cannot be treated by a doctor because there is no such thing as mental illness. You just have to have faith. And if you have faith, then everything is going to be okay. And those evil spirits or demons, they will be removed from you. I worked with those people in a psychiatric hospital. And they didn't get the care they needed early enough, and it hurt them in the long term. I have met women who have been part of churches that have told them that they should be subservient to men, and that In that environment, they were told, like when they were abused, for instance, that they needed to allow the men to run the church and they should say nothing because men are the head of the household and should be pushing things forward. But rather than me just sitting here and telling you about all these things, I actually want you to hear from some of the people who have been through some of this stuff. So the first person that I want you to hear from this morning, if you bring her up on the screen for me. So her name is Jennifer Tillman. So she grew up in the Jehovah's Witness denomination. Jehovah's Witness is very conservative, very patriarchal. So she ended up bringing to the church when she was 18 years old. So she's going to be recalling something when she was 18 about how her stepfather abused her. And she brought this to the elders of the church to tell them about it. And I want you to listen to what happened to her.
So when you commit a sin in the religion, you have to go before a committee meeting is what they call it, or it's also known as an ecclesiastical review. And you sit in front of three men who are normally, I don't know, electricians, plumbers, you know, pool people. They have no education. They're not experts in sex abuse. They're not experts in psychology. They're not experts in any of that. And I had to go to the Kingdom Hall to talk to these three elders by myself of what happened to me and what I did. I go in there, and it's so humiliating. These old men, it's just gross. And we move on to what I accused her husband of doing. And they said, well, we've talked to him. He says that it was a misunderstanding. I go, I didn't misunderstand any of that. I'm well aware of what happened to me. They said, well, he's a fine, upstanding elder. They said, is there any other witnesses that can attest to this? And I said, him actually doing that? No. I go, who's around when that happens? They said, well, you know, if there's not another witness, there's nothing that can be done. You need to just pray about it. And the exact words were, we never want to bring reproach on Jehovah's name. You don't want to bring reproach on the congregation, the organization, or your family. So this is a family matter, is what they said to me. And it's frowned upon to go to any secular authority. So I was told I was not allowed to go to the police and report it because it would bring reproach. And that's been the rules forever. They recently changed their stance on that because of all the lawsuits. I was told I couldn't go to the secular authorities. I was punished. I was what they call reproved. And I was punished and he was not.
So let's just recap that so we're all on the same page here. So she goes in there. She says, this is what happened to me. And they say, well, we know your stepfather. He's a fine man. We don't see any issue. And we don't want you to bring reproach on your family, on the church, on him, and we would prefer that you not go to the authorities about this. Now, that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about what some people go through in their churches. But let's not stop there. There's more. So I have friends who are Jews and Muslims, and their synagogues and mosques have been attacked by Christians because those Christians were taught in their churches that all Muslims are terrorists, and all Jews are trying to take over the world. And so this doesn't just happen, by the way, in like denominations like Jehovah's Witness. You're like, yeah, okay. But like, I'm talking about denominations like ours, mainline denominations where things like this happen. So I once interviewed the famous New Testament scholar, Amy Jill Levine. And Amy Jill Levine, she is a practicing Jew, which is what makes her really, really interesting. And I asked her at one point, I was like, have you ever faced any anti-Semitism in your time being a New Testament scholar? And this was a story that she told me.
Once in North Carolina, where I did my graduate work, and once here in Tennessee, this is many years ago, I was asked two separate times in Methodist churches by nice ladies where I had my horns removed, because they had been taught that Jews had horns. And how do you know that? Because the Gospel of John says we're children of the devil. And then you have Michelangelo's statue of Moses that has horns. So therefore, Jews must bear this particular genetic marker. And I said, well, Jews don't have horns. And they said, are you sure? I said, yes, I'm absolutely sure. And they were much relieved to hear that. Please do not make Judaism look bad in order to make Jesus look good. Please do not bear false witness against the Jewish people from whom Jesus and Paul and all those Marys came. And please remember that Jesus talked about loving not only the neighbor, but loving the stranger, both from the book of Leviticus. And I'm here thinking of the parable of the sheep and the goats. To love the stranger means to love somebody who does not worship like you and does not look like you and does not have the same rituals or the same food or the same daily rhythm that you do. But you still love that person without trying to assimilate that person and make that person part of your group. Loving the stranger means allowing the other to be other and celebrating that difference rather than insisting that everybody act and believe and worship the same way.
So recap on that is in a Methodist church, like that's a mainline church, she's being asked, did you have your horns removed? So do you see why I can be a little critical of other denominations sometimes and other Christians sometimes? Now, I've had people come up to me over the years because of the things that I will say sometimes in services. And they will say, Alex, it is wrong for you as a Christian pastor to be critical of other Christians because you're turning on your own. And what I often say in response to that is I say, well, if not me, then who? Like, if we're not going to police ourselves, then who's going to do it? Outsiders? Like, yeah, outsiders can be critical of Christian, like Christians, absolutely. But they don't know enough about Christianity. Like, I've been studying this my whole life. I know a lot about it. So I know the intricacies. I'm able to criticize it in a way that others can't. And self-criticism is really necessary, by the way, if we're going to be the best that we can be. So I really do struggle with this idea that all Christians, this whole, remember, what did Paul say? Like, we're all part of the body of Christ. Everybody's important. And to me, I look at some of these examples that I've talked to you about, and I say, well, to me, that's a toxic or sick part that needs to be cut out. But here's the thing. As much as I'm being critical of these other Christians, you can turn that same criticism back on me if you want to. So I'll give you an example of what I mean. Take this sermon series as an example. So I love talking about these ideas. Love it. It's like one of my favorite things to do. This is like what I eat and breathe, right? But what I also know is that in talking about how the Apostles' Creed can be interpreted different ways by different people, is that some people, that's going to really cause them to struggle. Like, I know that instead of providing a new perspective and providing a new ideas and new ways of thinking about it, what's going to happen is that it's going to cause a lot of internal angst. And it can cause them to question the foundations of their faith. I've had people over the years come to me and to say, Alex, your sermons have crushed my belief in Jesus. They said, after listening to you speak about these things, I knew Christianity to be one way. And then I heard you speak for a number of years. And now I don't know what to believe anymore. And they chose to walk away from the church. Now that's when I heard, that's not just like one incident. That's happened a number of times. And I can tell you that that's really hard for me to hear. Because as a pastor, my job is to lead people to Jesus. So to think that my words are causing people to walk away, that's hard to hear. So the truth is that same basic way of being, where I'm sitting there and I'm pushing that on them, you could turn that back on me. And you wouldn't be wrong that I've caused harm in those ways. So this is what I've kind of come to over the years. This is where I've kind of fallen on it, which is that I believe that every single one of these Christians in their hearts, I actually do believe this to be true. They're all trying to honor God and Jesus in their own way. Like, I believe all of them are trying to do it. And the truth is that they're clearly offering something that we don't offer here. Because if what we were offering was what everybody wanted, everybody would be here. Right? So clearly, those communities are offering something that we don't offer, and those communities mean something to those people, and oftentimes they probably wouldn't have any other community if it wasn't for them. So we have to, like, see that for what it is. And so for me, when I say that line from the Apostles' Creed, that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what I understand is we are all linked together by the fact that we are all flawed. We are all flawed. Like, we all create our versions of things, and they all cause problems. So is what it really comes down to. So we're all trying to do our best to follow Jesus, and I think we're all trying to create a community that we think is unique and beneficial to the world. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. Yes? Okay, but that doesn't change the fact that when I look at those other denominations, there are people in those denominations who are suffering. So if there's a denomination that believes that you shouldn't be gay, and there's a member of that denomination, a person who's in that church who is gay, and they're being told that they're wrong, that person is suffering. And so I think back to that line that Paul says. Do you remember what he says in the scripture we read? So he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. So when I see that member suffering, I think that what it means to be part of the church universal is that we have to reach out to that person. We have to sit there and tell them that there's an opportunity here. And the reason we do that is because that's what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. That's literally what he did. So, Palm Sunday, we need to talk about this. And I want to take a moment to show you why being there for people who are suffering in these other churches is exactly what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. You ready to walk through this for a sec? Okay. So, basic story of Palm Sunday. So basically, Jesus comes in on a horse or a donkey or a horse and a donkey, depends on which one you see, right? So he comes in and people cut down palm branches. And what do? They lay them on the ground, right? In front of him. He walks in and he heads towards the Jerusalem temple. So this is the tent. This is a recreation of that temple. You see that inner courtyard right there, like right before you get to the big main temple. So that inner courtyard, that was where they sell all of the sacrifices, and they have money changers there so you can change your money. And then he goes in, and what does he do? He starts flipping tables. He literally flips the tables of the money changers, the sellers of the sacrifices. All right, that's a story, right? Now, the question is, what is Jesus' motivation for doing this? This is what a lot of Christians don't understand. Like, what's his motivation for going in and making this happen? And to understand that, you have to understand a little bit about what the Jerusalem temple is and what it means to the people. So it is the center of worship in Judaism. That's the first thing you need to know. And just like Christianity, remember, we're talking about all these different denominations. At this time, there were lots of different ways of being Jewish. But the temple itself was kind of the center point of Judaism. Everybody, regardless of who they were, would go to the temple to worship. Now, the temple was run by people like me. It was run by priests. And these priests, the problem is that in order to be in there, you had to be loyal to Rome. Like, Rome handpicked all of the priests. So what that meant was, is that politics were now part of the Jewish religion. You follow me so far? So when it came down to it, if it was between Rome and the Jewish people, those priests, who are they going to choose? They're choosing Rome. All right, the second thing you have to understand about the temple is that you didn't just go there to worship like you guys do where you're sitting here. What they would do is they would come in, and what would they do? They would offer sacrifices. So in order to worship, like we say Jesus forgave you, for them they had to take an animal, the animal had to be placed on an altar, and the priest had to sacrifice it. Now, you couldn't just bring your own sacrifice. You couldn't just be like, hey, I got my own animal here. They wouldn't let you do that. You come in and there'd just be livestock everywhere. And you would have to purchase that livestock. But in order to purchase it, you had to change your money. And when you change your money, they take a little cut of that, right? And then you can go over and you can buy your sacrifice. But the sacrifices were super expensive. Like, you talk about massive markups. So if you were an average Jew who didn't have a lot of money, like, you couldn't really afford to do it. So you had a couple of choices. You either just didn't sacrifice, or you bought something less, or you went into debt to do what you wanted to do, depending on how bad you had messed up and you needed to do the sacrifice. So as a result of all these factors, the fact that the priests were kind of loyal to Rome, and the fact that the sacrifices themselves were so exorbitantly expensive, the temple was seen as kind of a corrupt institution. So when Jesus goes in and he starts flipping all these tables, he's basically doing it as a protest. And he's not just protesting for himself, he's protesting on behalf of all the Jews who can't go in there and do what they need to do to worship God. That should be a fundamental right, right, of being Jewish. You should be able to go in and sacrifice. And they were making it impossible to do that. So it's an act of protest on their behalf for those who are suffering and being discriminated against. Now, how do we know that that's the case? How do we know that that's what he was trying to do? It's because of these. So the whole thing, you know, when Jesus walks in and they lay these down, this actually has a precedent. Do you know when this happened before? There was 250 years earlier, there was what was called the Maccabean Revolution. Now, what happened was Jerusalem, that whole city, had been taken over by the Greeks, and it was run by a guy named Antiochus IV. And it was bad. Like, they had gone into the temple, what you see up there, and they had placed in statues of the Roman gods and goddesses. They had sacrificed pigs on the altars, which, as you know, they're not real big on pigs in Judaism. So that this, the whole thing had been defiled. So a family called the Maccabees, they got together, and they basically, through guerrilla warfare, got rid of all of the Greeks who were there, like got rid of all of the armies. And when they were finally finished doing all of that, the Maccabeans, the family, they came in on their horses. And what did people do? They cut down palms and they laid them on the ground before the horses. So what do the palms represent? The victory of war, the spoils of war. Like, this is, it's showing them that they have won. They finally were victorious. So they lay these before him. And do you know what the Maccabees did? The first thing they did is they went directly to the temple, just like Jesus, and they went inside and they purified the temple of all of those foreign influences. And they end up rededicating the temple to God. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He's going in and he's trying to purify the temple of all those foreign influences. And he wants to rededicate the temple to the Jewish people who are suffering and being discriminated against. You with me? Okay, it's a parallel between those two things. So, this brings us back to us. So that's what Jesus did for his Jewish brothers and sisters. What are we supposed to do for our Christian brothers and sisters? Well, we, when we see somebody who's a part of our church universal who is suffering. So let's take somebody who's gay. They're part of a denomination that tells them they can't be gay. We need to stand in protest against that. And we need to say, you know what? We see you. We see your suffering. You are welcome here, and you will be loved here. When we see a woman who is told that she should not be in leadership in the church or that she cannot be a pastor, we need to stand in protest against that. And we need to say, you know what? We see you, and you are welcome in this place, and you will be loved here. When we see somebody who is suffering from mental illness, they're suffering from depression and anxiety, addiction, all these things, and they're denomination is telling them just pray and have faith and you'll do better, we say we stand in protest against that. And you are welcome here. And you need more than just your faith to get through that to the other side. This place is a place where you are welcome when other people tell you that you cannot be there. So here's how I want to end this morning. Very simple. I want to end by saying there's lots of different types of churches for lots of different types of Christians. Yes? What is our church about? Like, why are we here? What's our type of church? Well, this is what I believe to be true. I believe that our church is a church where people come who need a God of unconditional love. And that when they come into this place, we are the church for the people who don't have anywhere else to go. We are the church for the people who have been shut out by their churches, by their denomination. They've been told they don't belong. And that, guess what? You have a place to come. And you have a place to be here. So if you know anybody like that, if you know anybody who has grown up in those circumstances, who feels that they are not a part, let them know that they're welcome here. Let them know that they will be loved in this place. Because if Jesus is going to stand up and be there on behalf of his people, for those who are suffering and being discriminated against, we need to do the same for the church universal. We need to stand together with our brothers and sisters. And we need to stand in protest and let them know you are welcome here, you will be loved, and you will be accepted in this place. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.